I'm excited about this text of scripture this morning. When we come to Luke chapter 10, we have Jesus calling an additional 72 men beyond the original 12 and sending them out in his name to advance his kingdom. And we recognize in this text that not only is this the example and the pattern for the 12, or now for the 72, but rather this establishes the pattern for the early church, and not just the early church, but the medieval church, and even the modern church, the contemporary church. This is still our marching orders to be on mission for the Lord Jesus Christ, to go and make disciples in his name. And so I'm excited because not only does this text have the call to make disciples, but it actually provides for us a pattern, steps, essential elements that are involved in how we do that. And I know if you are here today as a Christian, as a genuine disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, then this also excites you. You have a desire to see the kingdom of God advanced. You have a desire to be there at the gates of the kingdom and see these people enter the kingdom through the Lord Jesus Christ. You desire to see Jesus Christ proclaimed from the housetops and from the streets and the highways and byways. If you are a genuine believer, you want to hear about the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you want his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. You want people to come to him not only to bow their knee in submission to his great authority and lordship, but you want people to come to him and experience the forgiveness of their sins. You want them to come, those who are heavy laden and burdened, and come to the Lord Jesus Christ that they might find rest for their souls. You want to see them confess their sin and turn from their sin and find grace and love and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ and now be trophies of his grace as they are changed, as they are sanctified. You want to see that around you if you are a Christian. And you want to be part of that. You don't want to be in the back row and you kind of see it from a distance. You want to be there at the front lines as God is working and his kingdom is advancing. And so this text, we get to see an example of that. And we give details of what that looks like. And so the method of this mission is the same regardless of whether it was before Jesus died on the cross, after Jesus died on the cross, and even to today. And so look at me. What I'm going to do is, as we go through this text, I'm actually going to read from verse 1 down through verse 12. So we have the whole context in our mind. And then I'm going to go back through it carefully and examine the different parts of this commission that Jesus sends these 72 disciples on. Look there with me in Luke chapter 10, starting in the first verse. It says, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and he sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, "Peace be to this house." And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. And nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town.'" So here we have Jesus commissioning, appointing, and then sending out 72 others besides those first 12 disciples. Now, some of you may have a translation that says 70. Some might have 72. There's actually a disagreement here among Bible scholars of whether it should be 72 or 70. And so different translations take a different thing, a different take on this particular verse. I don't want to get bogged down in all the details of that. You can ask me afterwards if you're interested. But essentially, how the ESV translates it is the word 70, or the 70 is a very significant number theologically. Moses had 70 elders. The Sanhedrin had 70 members of it, and so it's conjectured that well scribes would had that 70 in their mind, and so they would have said, well, this is 70 that Jesus also had. But here it says 72. But regardless, the point is not to argue whether it's 70 or 72. The point here is that Jesus' ministry continues to expand. That at first it was him ministering, and then he calls the 12 to himself, and then he sends out the 12. And here we are a chapter later, as his face is set towards Jerusalem, now he calls 72 to him, and he sends those out. The point of Jesus' ministry here is that it is an expanding ministry. It is multiplying. And the same is true even today when you think about the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to go into the world and make disciples. And to teach them to observe all that Jesus has commanded you. Now, what did Jesus just command those disciples when he says to teach them to observe all that I've commanded you? He just said, well, go and make disciples. So he commands them, go and make disciples and teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And he just commanded you to go make disciples. So this is a perpetual command. You make disciples, those disciples are taught to make other disciples. And the kingdom continues to expand through disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the point here. That more are now commissioned to this work. And I want you to notice the start of this mission. It says the Lord appointed 72 others and that he sent them on ahead of him. This is how it always works. The Lord of the harvest appoints laborers to go out into his harvest. Jesus is the one who calls to himself and then he sends out. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one, it says in Matthew 28, that all authority in heaven and earth is his. And so now he calls disciples and he sends them out into the nations to make disciples. And so Jesus is the one who is at work in this mission. So even as we get to talk about what our role is, it's always our role in light of Jesus' authority and his mission coming to pass, and he never fails. So that's our great hope. And so he commissions, he calls, he sends. And if you are a disciple, then you are commissioned to go in his name. Okay? That's what we see in the very first verse. Now, this passage is helpful for us because not only does it say he appointed 72 and sent them on ahead of him, but he actually gives them instructions. And it's these instructions that I want to focus on this afternoon. And there's five major things here that Jesus says to his disciples that is important for us. And the first instruction he gives to them is the instruction to pray. So before he sends them, before he gives them further instructions, the very first thing he calls them to do is to pray. Look at verse number 2. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So here's the first command. The first part of this mission to go in Jesus' name is to pray. And I want you to notice that this prayer is not a prayer of despair, but rather it's a prayer of hope. It's a prayer of anticipation. It's a prayer of expectation. Because he begins, before he calls us to pray, he says, "The harvest is plentiful." And what Jesus means by that is, not only is there a lot of work in front of you as laborers, but by the harvest, what he means, it's a metaphor for his sheep. It's a metaphor for those who will believe upon his name. It's those who bear fruit as the word of God goes forth and they grow and they produce fruit. And so he goes, "The harvest is plentiful. There are many people who will believe upon me scattered throughout this world among the nations. And so go to them and pray that God would raise up more laborers to go out into his harvest." And so as we go to bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaim the gospel, we go with hope because God has many people in the city. And this happened to the Apostle Paul in Acts 18. He has traveled from Athens and he went to Corinth. And as he gets to Corinth, he experiences stiff opposition. And as he is opposed, like he has in other cities, there are sometimes where he's only able to minister there like a week or two before he's chased out of town. It's either leave or die. And so in Corinth, he's experiencing rejection at the hands of the Jews. And he is ready to move on. But then God speaks to him in a vision. In Acts 18, verse 9, it says this. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you." And listen how God finishes. "For I have many in this city who are my people." And Paul stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. This is before there was a church there. "I have many people in the city." This is before Paul saw the fruit of gospel proclamation in Corinth. This is when he saw rejection upon rejection. He's in despair. He is afraid. And God says, "I have many people in the city. Many people who will come to believe upon me." And so stay there and faithfully proclaim the gospel. And this is what Jesus is talking about. The harvest is plentiful. There are many people, and I'm convinced there are many people in this city, in our time, who will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go out faithfully, we will see that harvest come in. We need more laborers for this harvest. And so he says, pray that God would raise up laborers. And the reason why I'm convinced that the Lord has many people in our city, not only the numbers game, there's a million people here, but because the Lord has not returned yet. And if the Lord has not returned yet, there are still more of his sheep that will hear his voice and will come. And so we'll be faithful in going and proclaiming the gospel to them and see this harvest come in. And so because of the plentiful harvest, Jesus says, pray for more laborers. Not only do we have hope that there is a plentiful harvest, but there is the reality that the laborers are few. That's what he says. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. In other words, while there are many who will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, there are few willing to go because of the suffering, the rejection, the ridicule, and the shame that they will face as they go to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. Few are ready to bear the reproach of Christ. Few are ready to live selflessly and sacrificially in obedience to Christ and for the good of others. And so what does Jesus say in response to that? A plentiful harvest, but few laborers. He says, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Pray for more laborers, he says. Because the harvest is so plentiful, the laborers are so few. And so pray to the Lord of the harvest and pray earnestly. Now, does this describe us? Do we pray for this harvest? Do we pray for God's people to hear the gospel and to believe? Are we praying for more laborers to rise up and to go out into this world for Jesus' sake? And when we pray, are we praying earnestly? He mentions here praying earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. This is describing a pleading. And an agony of a soul as we consider this harvest that is before us, and there's not enough laborers to go and to proclaim the gospel and to see them come in. And so to plead that God would raise up more laborers and send them out. And it's at this point when we consider the text, we have not only this call to go, but this instruction to pray that God would rise up others to go. We see here God's prerogative, his sovereignty and power, and then we see human responsibility. Now some like to argue about these truths and pit them against one another as somehow they're opposed to each other. To which Charles Spurgeon replied, "Why would you need to reconcile friends? You know, they go together." And here in this text we have God's sovereignty and we have man's responsibility, and they go together perfectly. Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. He will raise up his gatherers and he will send them out. And he has chosen to do that through the prayers of his people. And so we have a part to play, an integral part to play, a necessary part to play, that if we pray, he will send. And when he sends, we go. Not because we're coerced, but because we desire to. He touches our hearts, our affections, our emotions, and he compels us to go. And so we're called to pray, and Jesus will send. And the beauty of God's sovereignty and then human responsibility is on one hand, Jesus Christ gets all the glory. This is his harvest, and he's going to gather it in. And no purpose can no man, no woman, no nothing can thwart his purpose. Even our disobedience can't thwart the purpose of God. He will accomplish his work. At the same time, he has chosen to use us as an integral and necessary part of that work through our prayers, through our gospel proclamation, so that we can come into and be fellow laborers with God and experience the joy of witnessing the salvation and the expansion of God's kingdom around us. That he would count us worthy to labor together with him so that our joy might be full and our joy might be full in him. That's why he does it. And so he calls us to pray to the Lord of the harvest. And again, I'm going to point out here just the optimism that we ought to have. Not only is this harvest plentiful, but Jesus Christ is the Lord of the harvest. He is the King over every king. He is the Lord over every Lord. And he has his people, and he will win them. And he's going to use people like us to go into this world and to see disciples made. And so let's pray to him. That's the first step, to pray. Secondly, the second instruction he gives is to go. Okay, to pray and then to go. Look at verse number 3. He says, go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Here's the call to go. And the call to go is with the realism that our going is not going to be easy and comfortable. That the going is going to be hard. That you will face persecution and tribulations, and you will be rejected and suffer affliction and reproach. It's not going to be a victory parade. You are going to suffer. And we've seen over and over in the Gospel of Luke that the kingdom of God advances through prayer, through suffering, through sacrifice, through affliction, through rejection. That's God's plan. To confound the wisdom of men. But we must not lose heart as we go. He says he's going to send us out like lambs in the midst of wolves. That seems fearful until we recognize the one who is speaking. Jesus Christ said, behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. The one who is speaking is the Lamb of God. He's not asking us to do something that he himself does not already do. He is the Lamb of God who came to die for the sin of his people. He is the one who came to sacrifice and to bear our reproach, to bear our shame, to suffer the weight of God's wrath against our sin, to be that Lamb of God. And now he sends us out like lambs, like sheep. But he says, I'm not going to lose a single one of you. All my sheep are going to hear my voice and follow after me, and no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. And so it's not as like he's sending us out just to be ravaged by the wolves and be lost forever. No, but to enter into the same affliction that he suffered. The same reproach that he bore. And he bore that reproach for us. For our sin. And likewise, we go forth, and in suffering and affliction, we are bearing that same reproach so that the gospel might reach to others. Out of love for others and our devotion to our God. So there must be a willingness to go even when it's hard. And you know, when you're a sheep or a lamb in the midst of wolves, it's not like you can say, well, you know, maybe we need some armor on those lambs. You know, maybe some spikes on our hooves or something. You know, like that way our fear can be mitigated. And maybe you're thinking, well, I'm ready to go, but There needs to be something that I need to overcome. Maybe you have a fear of public speaking. Maybe you have a fear of, you know, what people might think of you, or you have a fear of losing your job or losing friends or family. And so these things are holding you back. from being a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. But you're never going to overcome the fear of rejection. You're never going to like affliction or shame. You're never going to be able to dismiss ridicule. The solution to overcome those natural fears in our life is to have a greater fear and a greater motivation for the glory of God. This we see in Isaiah's life. In Isaiah chapter 6, he saw a vision of God in this temple. And in fact, John 12 tells us that who he saw was the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate glory. So he sees Christ there and he's completely undone. He says, "Woe is me, a man of unclean lips." Here's the holiest man in Israel, and he is laid out like a sinner before God. And what does God do? Takes a coal, touches his lips, a sign of his forgiveness, his healing, atonement has been made. And then the Lord asks Isaiah, he says, "Who will go for me? Who will be my mouth to this people?" And it says, Isaiah, beholding the glory of the Lord, said, here am I, send me. And this is our motivation. This is a pattern for us. When we behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we experience his forgiving and healing touch, when we recognize our sins have been forgiven, and he says, "Who is going to go for me?" I'll go. I'll go tell other people about you, that other people might come and experience the same joy and forgiveness that I've experienced, to see the same glory that I've seen. I'll go for you. And Isaiah knew the going would be hard. Because when God sent him, the rest of Isaiah chapter 6 is like, you will speak and they won't receive it. They'll hear it, but they won't have ears to hear. They'll have eyes, but they won't see. You're going to go and it's like you're talking to a wall. They're not going to respond. So go in my name. Now, as you consider that text and the suffering that Isaiah would later suffer, it said in history that Isaiah was a man who was sawn in two as he was rejected by his own people. In Hebrews 11, chapter 35, it says this of a number of prophets. It said some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. And it says of these, the world is not worthy. And they received their victor's crown. And so when Jesus says, "I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves," there is a great sacrifice and there is a great reward. And the great motivation is the glory, the holiness, the forgiveness, the grace, and the mercy of God. And so he calls us to go. And so we have the call to pray, the call to go. And then the third thing we see in this text is the call to depend. The call to depend. Look at verse number 4. It says, "Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road." Now we've seen a similar saying when Jesus sent out the 12 at the beginning of Luke chapter 9. And there when Jesus sent out the 12, he says, "Take no provisions for your journey, because you will be dependent upon me. You'll be forced to be dependent upon me." Those provisions are going to come, but they're not going to come because of your preparation. They're going to come because the Lord Jesus Christ is not only going to use you who are going, but he's going to be using those who are supporting that ministry to provide for you. And so go with insufficient means. And this is instructive for us because it doesn't mean that we ought to just live recklessly and never be prepared for anything. You know, no one's going to take a trip to the mountains with your family with nothing. Just get in the car, let's go. You know, you're going to do some preparations for some of these things. But there must be, the point is, a dependency upon the Lord Jesus Christ as we go in his name. If you are waiting to be a PhD level apologist before you go, you're not going to go. If you're waiting and say, "Well, there might be a question that they might ask that I might not know the answer to," you're never going to go. Because you don't know the answer to all the questions. "Oh, I don't know the Bible well enough." Well, do you know the gospel? Do you know where to look? And so if our if our preparation is such that it hinders us because we're not actually depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we're depending upon our own wisdom, on our own knowledge, our own preparation, and so we never go. Maybe you're depending upon, well, when there's a big event, when there's a big budget, that's how we'll win the city for Christ. Rather than brothers and sisters in the Lord being faithful in their everyday lives, depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ with insufficient means. And notice also not only a dependency because we have insufficient means, but also an urgency. He says there, greet no one on the road at the end of verse number 4. Okay? This is not a time to dilly-dally. This is not a time to just hang around. There's a mission to attend to. There is a harvest that the Lord Jesus Christ is gathering for his name's sake. And so go. Depend upon him and go quickly. Now, like we saw in the beginning of Luke chapter 9, and even we had an opportunity as a congregation to look at 3 John, we see that the advancement of the kingdom is dependent upon the body of believers in the world that will support that work of ministry through hospitality, through extending the means of their own household to support this work of going in Jesus' name. And we see the same thing here. Look at verse number 5 and 6. How will God provide? He'll provide through households. Verse number 5, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. Okay, so here's the pattern. They're coming up to a town. They're going to begin to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And so this is going to take many days to labor in this town to make sure everyone is aware of who Jesus is and what he has done. And so you go to that house and you tell them who you are and what you're doing. And if they receive you, then they will care for you. And they'll provide you all the necessities that you lack so that you can continue to proclaim the word. And so Jesus is giving them instructions of what that looks like. He says, go to this town, go to this house. And he goes, and say, peace be to you. Peace be to this house. Verse number 5. Now this saying of peace, the Hebrew saying shalom, it's more than just like peace or like a simple greeting. It really meant God be with you. And so may God be with you. May his blessing and favor be upon you. And what Jesus is saying here is, if they reject you, if they want no part of this mission, if they're like, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, this gospel of the kingdom, get out of here. He goes, well, then your peace comes back to you. God is actually not with them. He is not with them. This is a household that has forsaken God and forsaken his Christ, and so therefore they are forsaken. And so this peace comes back to you. And then he continues the explanation if the house does receive them. Look at verse 7 and 8. But if the house receives you, he says, remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Okay, so here he describes the practice of hospitality. You would go to a house, they would take you in, they provide for you lodging, they provide for you food, and you continue that ministry of the word. What he's warning them against is using this as an opportunity to take advantage to satisfy your own lusts and desires. Okay, so you go to one house, like, well, I'm not sure if the food in this house is all that great. The beds aren't that comfortable. I'm going to go down the street, try to find some better digs, you know? And then I'll move on, and we'll just go through, and we'll just use all the people in this town, and then we'll go somewhere else. No. You go to that first house, and you stay with them. And whatever they put in front of you for food, you eat that. Don't be picky. Don't be choosy. It's not the time then to pull out all your long list of preferences. Okay? And this is a good verse for us even today. I would recommend this verse for your children. Eat what is put in front of you without complaining, without grumbling. Be thankful for what the Lord has provided. Maybe some of you adults need that verse too. But the point is that these people who are traveling must depend upon the Lord. And in their dependence upon the Lord, they're not using that for greedy gain, for lavish living. You're dependent upon the Lord Because you are being used, you are being used as an ambassador. You are an ambassador for his name. And so you're not there to live it up in a lavish lifestyle. So eat what's before you because you're on a mission. At the same time, those who are there in that town or village who are supporting this gospel ministry, they are depending upon the Lord as well. And their dependence upon the Lord is, Lord, I'm giving of my funds. I'm giving of my food. I'm giving of my lodging. I'm giving of myself to care for these men as they go and proclaim the gospel, trusting that you will use my sacrifice and their mouth to advance your kingdom. So both are depending upon the Lord. And that's why it says here in verse number 7 that the laborer deserves his wages. So not only must the laborer be content with the Lord's provision, but those whom the Lord is using to provide must realize that the laborer deserves his wages. That they must not be stingy in their giving, and neither must you be greedy in your getting and your receiving. This verse is referenced a few times in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 9:14. It says there, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, it says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So what we see here is this symbiotic relationship between those who are going out into the harvest as laborers and those who are necessary and vital in supporting that work of ministry. And it demonstrates for us right here plainly that not everyone is going to be called to the same station or office in life. So when I say we need to be on mission for the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't mean every single one of you needs to be a pastor behind a pulpit or a missionary going overseas. We have different callings. We're all called to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all called to be kingdom-minded, to pray earnestly that God would raise up laborers, and then to seek to go in his name or to support those who are going in his name. And in our day and age, much of the going in his name is not necessarily going to the villages and towns where they've never heard of Jesus before. But a lot of that ministry is centered upon the church. And a church is gone and it's planted. And then as that church is supported and as it grows, gospel ministry proceeds from it. And so those who will be laboring to see that gospel go forth and those who will be supporting that work, all are vital and all must depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You must depend upon him if you'll receive, and you must depend upon him if you're going to give. And so we see this instruction, thirdly, to depend. So we have pray, we have go, and we have depend. And then fourthly, we see labor. Look at verse number 9. He says, heal the sick in it, in that town, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Okay, the reason why I call it, this is our labor here, is because he just said in verse 7, the laborers deserve their wages. He also said that he is the Lord of the harvest and prayed to him to send out laborers into his harvest. Okay, so we have laborers who are traveling. We have laborers who are going out into his harvest. And so what do laborers do? Well, they labor. They work. And what is their work? What is their labor? Well, here he describes to heal the sick and to say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. That's the description of the labor. Healing and preaching. Acts of mercy, acts of proclamation. Now, some have taken upon themselves, based upon this text in Luke chapter 10, and also its parallel passage in Matthew chapter 10, to say, as we go in Jesus' name, we have the authority to heal and to cast out demons and to do all this stuff. And they, many times, are self-deceived, and they disillusion a lot of people. Because people are trusting in them that they would bring healing, but it doesn't actually turn out that way. As you look at this example of Jesus sending out his 12 and then his 72, certainly there's so much that we can directly apply to ourselves today, but there are some things that Jesus told and said and commissioned his disciples that are not directly applicable to us. in the sense of he has not given us authority to cast out demons and to heal. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, to go into the world and make disciples and to teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. Nothing about authority to cast out demons, tread on serpents, or to heal. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 10, when he says, I'm giving you authority to do these things, he also tells them there, only go to the tribes of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles. Okay, so if we read that as a literal commission for us and not just for the 12, well, then we're in trouble. Why are we bringing the gospel to the nations? Okay, we must understand what Jesus is saying in its context. And notice here, when these 72 return, look at verse 17 in Luke chapter 10. It says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Jesus hasn't promised the same thing to us today. Now, let me be clear. This does not mean that miracles are not taking place today. This does not mean that divine and miraculous acts of healing cannot take place today. But what it means is that as a disciple of Jesus Christ going out in his name, bringing the gospel of the kingdom, healings will not be par for the course. This will not be normative. We shouldn't expect this to be a part of our gathering every single Sunday when we gather. Who's getting healed this week? This is something that was given to those original disciples because this was a brand new message and to attest to the authenticity of Jesus and his ministry. But the primacy of this account, lest we get distracted by the healing and the signs and wonders that are taught today in many different circles, lest we get distracted from that, that the main issue here and the main function of ministry that we see in Jesus' life and the life of disciples and of the early church and throughout time is the proclamation of the kingdom of God. And so often all that the talk about healing today actually distracts from the true proclamation of the kingdom of God, what Jesus Christ is doing in this world. And here we see it here. And we see the content of this proclamation is that the kingdom of God has come near you. And what does it mean that the kingdom of God has come near to you? Well, it doesn't mean the kingdom of God is a long ways away and it will come one day when Jesus comes back. It means it's come near to you. It is here. It is here, not in its fullness, not in its complete glory, its complete consummation, but it is here in its presence and in its power because Jesus Christ has come to establish his kingdom. And the king is here. And he is gathering citizens into his kingdom. And so the proclamation of the kingdom of God is the proclamation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So often, when you hear about the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ, we tend to think about it as the forgiveness of sins so that we can go to heaven as individuals. And that's glorious and it's true. The gospel of Jesus Christ means the forgiveness of sins and that we can go to heaven when we die. We can be in the presence of God upon death. That's good news. But the gospel is more than that. And more often than not in the gospels, we hear about the good news of the kingdom of God. Not just the good news of forgiveness of sins, that is good news. But the good news of the kingdom of God, it's much wider than the kingdom of forgiveness of sins. The good news of the kingdom of God is that Jesus Christ has come into this world to reconcile this world to himself, to redeem not only individuals and to snatch them from the fire, but to redeem his entire creation, to bring it back to Eden. And that's what we read about in the end of Revelation, this tree in the midst of the garden, giving it all of its fruit in its 12 different seasons. This is God walking again among his people in the cool of the day. This is what Jesus Christ is doing. He is reconciling the world to himself, and he enables us to be ambassadors for him. And he invites us to not only enter into his kingdom through faith and repentance, but to call others to enter in as well. And so we think about forgiveness of sins. That is the road into the kingdom. That is one of the benefits of the kingdom. And you can imagine this kingdom, this great fortified city, and that door into that kingdom, that gate in that kingdom is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And no one enters unless they confess their sin, they turn from their sin, and they believe, they trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not at the entrance of that kingdom some kind of doctrinal test. There is not at the entrance of that kingdom some kind of works-based test. It is, do you trust me? Do you love me? That is a telltale sign of a true believer, a citizen of that kingdom. And because they have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death is applied to their account. They receive the forgiveness of their sins. They have the promise of eternal life, of new bodies, of being in his kingdom where there's no more sickness or sorrow or dying anymore, where he will rule and reign over his people for all of eternity. This is the beauty of the kingdom and the proclamation of the good news of the kingdom of God. And the question for you here today, maybe there's some people who are not kingdom citizens, not disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you members of that kingdom? Have you entered through that narrow gate? Have you entered through the door that is the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you turned from your sin and trusted in him such that you are now a citizen of that heavenly kingdom? That burden of sin has been lifted. And if you are not a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ here today, if you are not a citizen of that kingdom here today, know that Jesus is calling you even now to enter into that kingdom. He says, all who desire to drink of the water of life, come and drink. All you who are heavy laden and weary, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And if you're not a Christian, then I would ask you, what is holding you back? What is keeping you from experiencing the joy and the blessings of forgiveness of sins and of peace with God? What is keeping you from being a kingdom citizen? You're being called to enter the kingdom of God. It has come near to you. This is their message. And then fifth and finally, the instruction he gives is to warn. So he gives an instruction to pray, to go, to depend, to labor, and then to warn. Look at verse number 10 to 12. He says, whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. We've already seen that rejection comes with the territory of those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those towns that these men have prayed over, that they have went to, that they've relied upon the Lord for provision, if they reject the proclamation of the gospel, then at that point you warn them. You warn them of God's judgment. You shake the dust off your feet, which was a symbol that God in his judgment has left you to yourself. Now, this is how God so often judges. We assume in popular culture today that if you do something wrong, well, boom, God is just going to strike you from heaven. So it's immediate judgment. But God's judgment so often is not an immediate action on his part, but him removing his hand and just letting you reap the consequences of your folly. You see this in Romans chapter 1. This is why myself and many others are convinced that right now we are seeing God's judgment upon our nation. Because he has let his hands go and let a foolish and wicked people suffer the consequences of their folly. He says, you want to redefine male and female. You want to redefine sexuality. You want to pervert marriage. Well, you go and do it. And you will reap the consequences, the destruction of your society. That's what God is doing. He's giving people up in his wrath. Now, even as he judges this city, as they wipe the dust off their feet in a sign that God has just forsaken you, Jesus tells them to not only wipe off the dust off their feet and say that. But look at verse number 11. Halfway through, he says, nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I love this in this part of the passage. You warn them that God's wrath has come. You've rejected his Christ. You've rejected the kingdom. Our hands are innocent of your blood. Your judgment is upon your own heads. Nevertheless, the kingdom of God has come near. What Jesus is saying here to his disciples is that you need to tell them and you need to know that their rejection will not hinder the advancement of the kingdom of God. That even when you go and proclaim the gospel here in the streets of our city and you face rejection after rejection after rejection, know that their rejections did not hinder the plan and purposes of God. It will not stop the kingdom from coming in its power. Their rejection will not thwart the Lord of the harvest from bringing in all those who are his. And Jesus gives this stern warning to them. In verse 12, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. For those who reject Christ and the gospel, Jesus says, it will be more bearable for Sodom on that day than for that city or town that rejected Christ. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. And the lesser is the sins of Sodom. Sodom and all of its evils that brought the destruction and the wrath of God upon them. But yet that will be more bearable on the day of judgment than for that town who has rejected the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the greater sin, to reject Christ and the clear proclamation of the kingdom. It's incredible. And so Jesus gives them this warning. Now as we consider this pattern of praying, of going, of depending upon laboring, and then warning, we not only see this in the life of the disciples, we see this after the cross as the church is formed and founded. If you were to read Acts chapter 13, the very beginning, the church is gathered there in worship and they pray and the Holy Spirit sets apart for them Paul and Barnabas to go. Then we have the prayer, we have Jesus commissioning by the Spirit of God, and they're called to go. And they go and they depend upon the provision of the saints. And they go and they proclaim the gospel and they reach Antioch and Pisidia, and there they are rejected, and Paul and Barnabas shake the dust off their feet to this city that has rejected them. The same pattern we see here in Luke chapter 10. Same pattern for us today. And how Jesus ends in verse number 12, he says, I tell you, it'll be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. And this brings us full circle. We began this text by Jesus commissioning and appointing disciples to go out in his name. And then the end of this text reminds us about the end on that day. He's the one who sends, and then he's the one who will come. And on that day, his harvest will be complete. All of those who are his will be gathered into his barn. And then judgment will come. And it's a reminder that this is what we have to look forward to in the meantime. Jesus is continuing to send. He continues to promise to be with us. And he will continue working among his harvest until that day of judgment. And when he comes, may he find that we are being found faithful. Mindful of his coming and mindful of what he did to commission us as disciples. And so there remains a harvest, there remains a day of judgment, there remains the offer of hope and entrance into the kingdom. And so we're called to pray, to go, to depend, to labor, and then to warn. Now as we come to the end of this text, we must again consider ourselves. Okay, this is historical fact. Look, these 72 went out. That's great. Now, Jesus is still working. He says in Matthew 28 that he's going to send his disciples out and he'll be with them always, even until the end of the age. Jesus is here with us, commissioning us to go to make disciples, to pray, to go, to depend, to labor, and then to warn. And as you consider those five aspects of ministry, of gospel proclamation, for yourself, which one of those would be a weakness? Which one of those, or which few of those, would be areas to which God is directing you and pricking your conscience that there must be greater faithfulness and greater obedience in those areas? Maybe it's prayer. Maybe prayer is one of those areas of weakness in your life. Maybe prayer on its own right is a weakness in your life. It demonstrates a pride and a lack of dependence upon God, just period, everywhere in your life. Maybe your prayers, when you come before the Lord in prayer, demonstrate that the concern for his kingdom is just not there. Do we pray in earnest for the advancement of the kingdom of God and for God to raise up laborers into his kingdom? Do our hearts break when we see a million people in our city? Are we more annoyed by unbelievers or more pleading to God to save those unbelievers that they might join us together in worship of this great God? Do our prayers reflect an earnest pleading to God because there's a plentiful harvest and there needs to be more laborers? Oh God, more churches, more believers, more of those who will go out into the city and to proclaim the gospel. So God, send them out. Is that an area we need to improve? Or maybe for you, it's the going part that it's the weakness. Maybe the going as a lamb in the midst of wolves is too much. You want it comfortable. You want it easy. You didn't know that to be a Christian actually meant that you ought to follow Jesus in self-sacrifice and in selfless love towards others. Are you committed to go? And again, not necessarily a call to go overseas or to move somewhere else, but to go and to be faithful among your networks, among your family members, among your neighbors, your coworkers, to be deliberate in sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to them. That you're concerned about going, that when you raised your kids, you are teaching your kids to go out for the sake of the name. That it would be your desire as parents for your kids to grow up and to die at 25 years of age on the mission field, butchered for their obedience to Christ, than it would be for them to reach 85 and have that beautiful house and a comfortable life and squander it and not live for Christ. Are we raising disciples who are willing to go as lambs in the midst of wolves? Is that in our mind? Or are we, like so many Christians in the West, comfortable for our market share? And as long as we have our little church, our little piece of the pie, a little comfort, you know, we'll squawk and complain if something affects our little market share. Or are we concerned about the kingdom of God and reflected in how we go? So prayer, going, and depending upon the Lord. Maybe this is an area of weakness. Maybe the dependence upon the Lord is not there in your life as you want everything to be in an ideal state before you move forward in obedience. And how many times have you heard that even the last 2 years? You know, when the real trial comes, then we will stand. So we haven't stood for any other trial beforehand, but when it gets really bad, then we're going to stand. How is that going to work? The same is true in our life. Are we going to depend upon the Lord in the little things here and now? So that our muscles of dependency are strengthened when greater trials come? Are we more concerned about our own security and comfort and savings and retirement and investments and homes and lands that it's hard for us to depend upon Jesus? We can feel ill-equipped to go and to make disciples in Jesus' name. But sometimes it's a lack of us depending upon him. Maybe the lack of dependence is seen in our lives because we're unwilling to be generous and to give for the sake of the gospel. And so we don't depend upon the Lord because we have a future to consider. And we're neglecting the kingdom of God. So we must depend upon the Lord as we go, as we provide for those who do go. So we have pray, we have going, we have depending, and then we have laboring, sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this an area of weakness in your life? We need to grow in greater faithfulness of proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Is God calling you to greater faithfulness? You know, that step number five in Jesus' instructions here is warning. And I know many of us would be reticent to walk out in the streets of our community and to start shaking the snow off our feet and say, God's judgment is upon you because you've rejected his Christ. And the reason why we can't say that and why we wouldn't say that is because we haven't been faithful in sharing the gospel to them. We haven't first pleaded with them. We haven't first made the gospel known to them. And even with tears, pleaded for their souls as we share with them the truth. So how can you get to that stage of warning if we're not faithful in the stage of proclamation? And so is this an area where God is asking us to plead, to argue, to persuade, to reason those in our lives around us about the good news of the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? And then considering the warning of Jesus and on that day of judgment, is this an area of weakness in our life? Are we ignorant and not mindful of that day of judgment? You know, we can talk about the return of Christ almost as if this is a great relief. Whew, when he comes, all my problems are gone and I can just kick back and relax. Oh, come Lord Jesus. Not knowing that when he comes, it will be a great and terrible day of judgment and fury. And there are souls around us who will cry out and wail and weep and gnash their teeth at the coming of the Lord. May it not be that those around us will face the Lord in judgment if we have not pled with them to believe in Christ. That we have not urged them and pleaded with them and prayed to God for their souls. That they would go to hell without being warned about that day of judgment that is coming. And the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we're mindful of that day of judgment, well, that causes us to go. It causes us to have an urgency, a pleading spirit, a praying spirit. We're mindful of these things. And so which of these areas is your greatest weakness that you need to come before the Lord and confess sin and seek to grow in faithfulness? And I want to leave you on this note. Because when our faithlessness is exposed, it can be painful. Oh Lord, I have not been serving you the way that I ought to be serving you. But what I want to leave you with is the hope that is all-encompassing this passage. Because the hope of this passage is that not even our faithlessness can hinder the kingdom of God. Nevertheless, even in our faithlessness, the kingdom of God has come near to you. That he is the Lord of the harvest. And even our weak and pathetic prayers are still used by God to send out laborers into his harvest. Even our unskilled words of gospel truth are still used by God to convert sinners. Because he is the Lord of the harvest. He is the sovereign king. He is the one who is gathering his people. And so we labor underneath his authority and his grace. And so he, in his kindness and his tenderness, uses feeble and frail and weak and sinful people like us to accomplish his good purposes. And so we can rejoice, even as we come before him in confession and ask for him to do that changing work in us. So let's live for Christ. Live for him with joy and with optimism, to pray, to go, to depend, to labor, and then to warn for his name's sake. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for this text of scripture and for your patience with your disciples. Oh God, as we've seen your patience over and over again with these 12 and now with these 72. God, we've just seen before this text, three others want to come and follow you, and you gave them a stern warning about the afflictions and trials that would await if they follow after you. Oh God, we recognize that you know our weakness. You know our fears. And we're asking, God, for your grace to overcome those weaknesses and those fears. God, we want to be there as a people. Oh, at the front lines of your kingdom advancement. God, we want to see souls saved. We want to see people enter into the kingdom, added to your church. Oh God, we desire to be used of you. And so help us to be people who pray, who go, who depend upon you, who labor for your name's sake, and then who warn of the reality of your coming judgment. I pray that you would do this for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.